Please turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Matthew 8, we'll read verses 5 through 13. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and suffering terribly." And Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west, and many will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take these words and show us, Lord, the wonder of your grace, the power of Jesus to heal and restore. For you are, as we have heard, an awesome God who has the power to restore broken people and broken lives. And we pray that you would open our hearts tonight to hear that message of truth, that message of healing, and that message of hope, and leave this place, people who know Jesus, if you do not know him now, may you leave this place knowing him as Savior and Lord, and if you do know him, may you leave this place with a deeper love for him. In his name we pray, amen. Amen, yes. Boy, it is so hard to follow that singing. Thank you so much. We're continuing this series on the miracles of Jesus. And we need to be reminded, as we have been in the earlier messages, as the Apostle John reminds us in chapter 20 of his gospel, that these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And as we see the miracles, we need to see them in the context of Jesus' ministry. The kingdom has come in the person of Jesus. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He begins his ministry by announcing, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He told parables of the kingdom and the importance of hearing and heeding his message. The importance of believing that he comes with the authority and power of God the Father. He is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah who has come on a mission. And it's important that we see that each miracle of Jesus, when he healed the blind, when he restores hearing to the deaf and restores speech to the mute, when he cast out demons, when he heals all those who are sick, and even raises the dead, that each miracle is a small story, a small picture of the big story of redemption. Each miracle is a picture of God's glory in Christ and his mission of salvation. They demonstrate his deity, of course, and his power to deliver us and set us free from all that would destroy us. And as we see in this passage, Jesus heals a man from a distance. And this man's master is a Roman soldier, a centurion, be a captain in today's army. He was a leader of 80 to 100 men. This miracle took place in the city of Capernaum, which Jesus used as his home base in his earthly ministry. And this Roman soldier, if you turn to Luke 7, we have Luke's account of this miracle. Luke gives us a further detail and tells us that this Roman soldier was perhaps a God-fearer. He loved the nation of Israel. He had built their synagogue for the Jews. And the Jews who came to Jesus told him that this man was worthy or deserving for Jesus to heal his servant because of what he had done for his nation. We don't have that in Matthew's account. That is much more abbreviated. But we do read in this account that the man comes to Jesus and pleads with Jesus to heal his servant. And the word for servant can also be translated young boy or young man, but probably indicates a servant who was very dear and very close. And the fact that this centurion would come to Jesus with this request obviously indicates his love and how dear this servant has become to him. And he doesn't ask Jesus specifically to heal his servant. He simply states, "Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." And then in the next verse, many versions read, Jesus says, "I will come and heal him." In some, it's rendered as a question, "Shall I come and heal him?" Because Jesus, as we know in the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel especially, has come to minister to the lost sheep of Israel. But we see throughout this Gospel that the outreach of the Gospel and the spread of the kingdom is to go to the Gentiles, to those outside the Jewish nation. We begin with Matthew 2, where the wise men, the magi, who were pagans from a foreign country, see the star and they come to worship him. We see it, of course, in this chapter, in the context of Matthew 8 and 9, are 10 miracles that Jesus performs. And again, as his words indicate and reveal his authority, his deeds, his miracles, his works of compassion in healing and restoring broken people demonstrate his authority over disease, over the demonic, over death itself, and even over nature. We read at the end of chapter 7, Jesus saying, or the crowds being amazed at his teaching because he taught as one having authority, not as the teachers of the law. Because the authority of Jesus is vested in himself. He comes in the authority of the Father. And in a moment we'll see the centurion picking up on this when he speaks to Jesus about his need. But this chapter begins with the healing of an outcast, a leper. And the leper says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus said, "I am willing," and touched him and healed him. And then the miracle after this, we read that Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law and restores her. And it goes on with 7 other miracles in chapters 8 and 9. Each miracle, and not only a demonstration of his authority, but pointing to the greatest miracle of all in his resurrection, the climax of redemption in his crucifixion and resurrection. This story is one that should give hope to every one of us. The leper, the Roman soldier, were both outsiders. Peter's mother-in-law, a woman, was sort of on the fringes of society. And yet we see Jesus showing compassion to them and granting them at their request. One of my favorite writers is Ernest Hemingway. There was an article back, I think it was in November, in By Faith magazine. Some of you may have seen that. But in that article, it summed up Hemingway's philosophy, his worldview, in two words: truth and tragedy. Hemingway's worldview was very limited. He thought all of life was tragic, but he was going to tell the story in a truthful way. And every short story and the novels that he wrote, great literature, in my opinion anyway, but very tragic literature, and his stories end tragically. And they're stories of hunting and fishing, or the matador in the bull ring. And they all end either with the animal dying or the hero of the story, the hunter or the fisherman, suffering great loss. And Hemingway himself, even though he lived a very full life and lived, as a reporter and writer, he was a reporter for several wars, but in the end, he saw no meaning to life and committed suicide. He saw no way out. He saw no meaning to life. And of course, living in a fallen world, we could very quickly come to the conclusion that all of life is meaningless. There's no hope. But the message of the gospel is one of a real hope that goes beyond this life. Hemingway's stories were tragic because his worldview was tragic. It was tragic because he saw life only in terms of this natural world. There was no supernatural. There was no kingdom beyond this world. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's altogether different." God has invaded this planet in the person of Jesus, and Hemingway vainly sought relief in drink and sport and all manner of diversions. But he found no lasting satisfaction, and his writings revealed that utter emptiness and misery of life, a life without God, in which so many of the characters that he constructed so vividly had, instead of God, a code of conduct. And the misery of life without God is clearly revealed in those stories. So I want to begin tonight by asking the question, or on your outline, we need to see ourselves as we really are. Or the question is, what's wrong with us? What's wrong with us? This Roman soldier who had built a synagogue for the Jews, centurions were very well paid, he could afford to do that. He loved the Jewish people, he feared God evidently, and he comes to Jesus, not on his own behalf, but on behalf of his servant. And Jesus says, "I will come and heal him." Or even if it's a question, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion responds, "Lord, I am undeserving, or I am unworthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority. I say to this one, go, and he goes. To this one, come, and he comes. I say to another one, do this, and he does it. My word is obeyed." He understood how authority operates. That when he, as a Roman soldier, spoke to his troops, behind him was his superior, and behind him was another, and ultimately to the Roman emperor. So when the centurion spoke, Rome was speaking. He had all the authority of the Roman Empire behind him. So he utters those words, "Jesus, I am unworthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word. Your word is enough, and my servant will be healed." It's an amazing contrast between this soldier's faith and the religious authorities, their unbelief, their refusal to see themselves as they were, as they really were, because they were hiding under this veneer of religiosity in chapters 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Prior to this, we see that they're only concerned about the outward appearance, the external, where Jesus is concerned about the heart. And here's a soldier who understands that. He's probably very limited in his understanding and grasp of who Jesus really is. But he understood enough. He had seen Jesus heal people. He had seen his power to restore and heal. And he knew, this is a man with authority or under authority. He doesn't say, I'm a man that has authority, but I'm a man set under authority. There was no superior attitude. We wouldn't speak this way. We would say, I have authority. He didn't say that. He said, I'm under authority. And the response of Jesus is the only place, well, there's one other place where Jesus expresses astonishment. And that's Mark chapter 6, verse 6. But his astonishment there is at the unbelief in his hometown of Nazareth. Here, it's astonishment at the faith of this soldier. And Jesus, verse 10, was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I've not seen anyone in Israel with such great faith. Now later in chapter 15, Jesus does express amazement at the faith of another Gentile, the Canaanite woman, the woman from the region of Tyre and Sidon, whose daughter is demon-possessed. And Jesus tells her that it's not right to take let's read it in verse 21 through 28 of Luke 15. Her daughter is suffering terribly, and she comes to Jesus. Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Lord, help me, she cries. It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Yes, it is, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Jesus said, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. In the case of this woman, and in the case of the centurion, in the case, every case where there is true faith and trust in Jesus, there's always humility. Saving faith always humbles itself, because saving faith faces the reality of who I really am in God's sight, that I am undeserving. I don't deserve this. I am a sinner. And not only that, I'm incapable of changing myself or helping my servant in the case of the Roman soldier. He reveals his humility by reference to his place in the hierarchy of authority. Just say the word. That's all that needs to be done. We see extraordinary faith and humility. And he's a Gentile. He's not in the inner circle, so to speak. But the gospel, of course, is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. But both are welcome. Jesus invites all who humble themselves and who come, acknowledging their need. Do we see ourselves as we really are? All of us are undeserving sinners. The story of the prodigal son was mentioned in the report of the children's ministry. And you remember that story, the younger son and the older son. The younger son was clearly the sinner. He was clearly the bad son. But he came back, acknowledged his sin, and his father forgave him, embraced him, and had a party. The older son was so angry when he found out. He doesn't deserve a party, but I've labored for you all these years. I'm deserving of a party. Do you see the difference? One is broken by himself. He sees himself as he really is. The older son is blinded by his self-righteousness. He's blinded by his pride and refuses to bow the knee and acknowledge his need. But he too is welcome to the party. In fact, the father says, all that I have is yours. They're both welcome. And Jesus welcomes this centurion as he welcomes all who come, acknowledging their sin and their need of the Savior. John Calvin said in his commentary on this passage, unbelief is a refusal to be ruled by God's word. Unbelief is a refusal to be ruled by God's word. True faith subjects itself and submits to the authority of Christ. Who are we? Broken sinners deserving God's wrath and judgment, not worthy to enter his presence. But not only did the centurion see himself as he really was, he saw Jesus as he really was. He didn't have a full theological understanding, a biblical understanding as we have, but he knew enough to recognize here's a need, here's a problem, and I cannot fix it. But Jesus can. And he doesn't even have to be present. He can heal from afar. He just has to say the word. In fact, the Gospels raise the question and answer the question, who is Jesus and what did he come to do? He is the eternal Son of God. He is God incarnate. He is the Savior who's come to rescue us from our sin and our guilt and from death itself. And to see Jesus is to see him in all his glory and splendor. But these two questions are linked. When we see who he is, we see who we really are and our need of him. Or as Calvin said, we cannot know ourselves without fully knowing God. And if we know God in his holiness and majesty, we see ourselves and our sinfulness and our guilt. And how can we enter into his presence in our sin? But God has come into this world to restore those paralyzed by their sin, for those who are imprisoned by their guilt. He came to forgive sins. In the very next chapter, Jesus heals a paralyzed man. And the first thing he says to the man, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And the religious leaders immediately began to question, "Who is this? It claims to forgive sins." And Jesus says, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, arise, take up your pallet, and walk." His miracles vindicated his claims. They proved that he was God in the flesh. But more than that, they pointed ahead to his redeeming work at the cross and in his resurrection, in his ascension to the right hand of God. Seeing Jesus as the perfect Lamb of God, as the Lion of Judah, by his blood we are healed, by his power we're raised to new life to become sons and daughters of the King. What is our greatest need? Forgiveness. True faith humbly submits to the authority of Christ. And therefore Jesus not only commends this man for his extraordinary faith, as we see in these verses, but he turns aside in verse 10, "Truly I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and many will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then he said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed that very hour. This extraordinary faith is an invitation to all to come to Jesus. And so Jesus turns to the crowd that's following him and says, "I haven't found anyone in Israel with such faith." And then he tells us why this is so important. What are the stakes in this? What's at stake? Well, heaven or hell. Many will come from east and west. That's a reference to the Gentiles. That promise that the gospel, the kingdom, would be open to the Gentiles is given in the Old Testament. And of course, in the New Testament, it comes in all of its fullness. In fact, in Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All authority is given me in heaven and in earth. Go and make disciples of all the nations." His earthly ministry was primarily to the lost sheep of Israel. But even during that time, he was reaching out to the Gentiles as tokens, as pointers that the gospel would go to all. And he says, "They will come from east and west and recline at table in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom," or the subjects, "will be thrown out in the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth." That speaks of, or gritting of teeth. That speaks of suffering and despair. This is what is at stake. Jesus invites us to be a part of his kingdom. Now and forever. He invites all to come to the messianic banquet. But those who think they're entitled are excluded, where there's everlasting sorrow, darkness, and despair. What must I do? Well, we know the answer to that. Trust, it's not enough just to see yourself as you really are, to see Jesus as he really are. We must personally turn to him and trust in him and acknowledge, as Peter did, Lord, we have nowhere else to go. You have the words of everlasting life. We turn to you. We trust in you. Many of you have read the epic tales of Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings. And in that great story, just as in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, there are no quick and easy solutions to the problem of evil, both the evil in our own hearts and the evil out there. Modern day heroes, we don't find them in these stories. You know, I grew up reading comic books. I guess they still have comic books nowadays. I don't know. But Superman and Batman. And I remember watching on TV, black and white TV. Some of you are under 40 or wondering, what's the black and white TV? But that's what we had. And it was just really terrible. I mean, terrible TV. I mean, it was just really hokey stuff. I'm not going to do the hokey pokey Leslie did this morning, but it was, of course, we thought it was great. That's all we knew. And now you have all these sophisticated graphics and special effects. We did not have that back then, let me tell you. But the heroes, whether it was Superman or Batman, whoever it was, you know, they were able to conquer evil and conquer all problems by their own intelligence, by their own superpowers or gadgets that they had. But they had all the resources that they needed. You don't see that in the stories that Lewis tells and that Tolkien tells, you know, with Frodo and Sam Gamgee and the other hobbits and the other characters in those stories. They fail miserably. They become discouraged. They even despair. In fact, in the last part, in The Return of the King, for Frodo, who's bearing this awful burden of this ring of evil, really. And he's on a journey with his friends, his close friend, Sam the Wise, to Mount Doom to throw it into the fire that it might be destroyed. But he succumbs temporarily to its seduction. But Sam is there with him and helps bear him part of the way. But the way the ring is destroyed is not by the efforts and power and strength of these hobbits, these very unlikely heroes. And they're almost crushed by grief and fear of losing all that is dear and the darkness and threatens to engulf all of them. In fact, Frodo, the ring bearer, turns to his faithful friend Sam as they approach Mount Doom, and he says, "Hope fails, Sam, the end is coming. We're lost in ruin. There is no escape." In fact, as they approach Mount Doom, efforts to destroy the ring of power seem hopeless. But the story is not over. In fact, Tolkien says, "The power of evil in this world is not fully and finally resistible by mere creatures, however good." That goes against all our modern heroes who save the day by their own strength without any outside help, of course. But the gospel is different. This Roman soldier realized that his own efforts were futile. Our own efforts are futile in the struggle against evil. Victory is impossible because of the forces against us as well as the weakness within us. Tolkien goes on to say, "Only an act of grace can bring rescue from guilt." And God uses the unlikely adversary, Gollum, to accomplish his purpose in the destruction of the ring. Only an act of grace can rescue us from our guilt, restore what has been lost, and set things right. When things are darkest, as at the cross, when Jesus bore our judgment, the wrath we deserve, our sins, there's a great reversal. What Tolkien calls a eucatastrophe. We know what a catastrophe is. That's a terrible thing. That's a tragic thing. A eucatastrophe, the prefix EU, that means good. Good Friday. The cross is good because this great evil, this greatest of evils, accomplished our redemption. And all the miracles point to that. And the channel of receiving God's deliverance is not anything we do, it's the channel of faith, as we see in the centurion. Frodo fails in one sense in his quest to destroy the ring, yet it's accomplished by an unlikely creature. And the prophecy is fulfilled by a sudden and miraculous grace. Deliverance is accomplished. All who turn to Christ and trust Him know a great deliverance. Jesus said the word, and the centurion's servant was healed. The word authority simply means the right to command. And the word means both power and authority. But authority is the right to command. Now, some people have power, but they misuse it. They don't really have the authority. But you can have authority and not have power. Jesus had both, of course, and the word means he had only the right to command. He had the power to pull it off. His word was enough. The servant was healed and restored. And, of course, the centurion was as well. Because the centurion understood that when he spoke to his soldiers, Rome, the authority of Rome was speaking. And he knew that when Jesus spoke, God was speaking. And that demons would obey, sickness would be destroyed, demons would be cast out, the dead would be raised, the blind would be, their sight would be restored, because his word was powerful and effective. This Gentile outside the circle, on the fringes, believed that Jesus was able to heal, and the Lord did heal and restore him. And wherever you are tonight, you may feel you've lost hope. Is there any escape from my circumstances? You may be depressed. You may feel the weight of your own guilt. Is there any way out? You may feel the hopelessness and the emptiness of life. And Hemingway saw no way out because he did not look beyond his own resources. He did not look to the one who is worthy to receive glory and power and honor, because he's the Lamb who was slain. We are unworthy, and we turn to the one who is worthy and who has accomplished our redemption. Let me close with these words found in The Return of the King, the third part of Lord of the Rings, where Sam the Wise asked the question, is everything sad going to come untrue? That's a great question. Is everything sad and tragic going to become untrue? Not a conventional way of speaking, but is it going to be resolved? Is joy, in other words, going to be restored? And the answer is yes, because the coming of the King, the coming of Jesus, and the miracles that he performed were pointing ahead to that climactic day when he would make atonement once and for all and make all that is sad become untrue. When he lifts the darkness that clouds life here and brings healing to broken, sinful people. And he makes everything true. He restores all that is broken and brings us back into his presence. In fact, we have it here in the text. For those who turn to him who is worthy and trust in his provision for their sins, we always have a place at his table. May you know that tonight. May you not leave this place without knowing that the King has come As Leslie mentioned this morning, the kingdom has come. It's already, but it's not yet in all of its fullness. But he will come back. And all that's sad is going to come untrue. All the darkness will give way to light. Death will give way to life. And sadness will give way to unspeakable and unending joy and peace. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for a victory, a deliverance so great that no one could possibly imagine it. We thank you for the truth of the gospel that brings unworthy people like us into a kingdom that is not of this world, a kingdom that is ushered in by our gracious Lord, by his blood, and a kingdom that is forever. Lord, grant, we pray, faith to anyone here who does not know Jesus as their King and Lord and Redeemer. Heal their brokenness. One word from you is all that it takes. Grant that we look to the cross daily and find that in Jesus we have true healing and true life indeed. In his name we pray. Amen.